Please open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 8. And with Mary and Devin up here, it's amazing to me. Brad, you said you had something like a dozen Bibles at home. I think I have a dozen translations at home, a dozen English translations. And I have opinions about all of them, you know, which ones are better and which ones are worse. But I seriously, their testimony up here today, their report brought a tear to my eye thinking, what an embarrassment of riches I have. That I get to have opinions about the nuances between a dozen different English translations, let alone have to encounter God's revealed word and will through a secondary language. And I know that some of you in this room can even relate to that here. And I just have a spirit of gratefulness for being able to open the English Standard Version, which is the second best English translation. anyway, okay, I'm going to pray. Let's start with that. Lord, thank you so much for the fact that you reveal yourself to us, and you even do give grace in situations where we don't have the written word, and I know Mary and Devin have testimonies of that as well, but you do reveal yourself most clearly through this word. So this morning, as we look through it, as we dive deep, Lord, just open our eyes, open our hearts, help us to understand what we're looking at. Ultimately, even if we have a very precise heart language translation, we need your help to understand, and we ask you for that this morning. So that does go in well with my intro this morning. Those of you who are familiar with this book, and I'm not assuming that everybody in this room is, as a matter of fact, I just wonder, for those of you who are familiar with this book, have you ever given much thought as to how the different pages in this book fit together? So what you're looking at is not just one book. Many of you know this. You're looking at a collection of 66 books. As a matter of fact, the word Bible itself meaning something more like library than book. Okay, these 66 books were written by about 40 different people over the course of 1,500 years or so. And all 40 of these people came from different walks of life. You have everything from a lowly olive farmer or a fig farmer all the way to high priests writing things down and sons of priests, high prophets of God, the most high prophet next to Jesus, Moses himself writing a lot of what we're going to look through today. So how could it possibly be that 66 books written by 40 different people from all walks of life over the course of 1,500 years, how does this fit together? How does this fit? Most of us have been taught to say, yes, it tells one story, but how does it do that? If you've grown up going to Sunday school, or maybe you didn't grow up going to Sunday school, but if you have read the Bible through a time or two or 20, or maybe if you're just getting started dabbling with reading this book, you might be familiar with a few of the bigger stories. You might be familiar with the story of Adam and Eve at creation, for example, and the serpent tempting them and them falling into sin. You might be familiar with Noah and his ark and all of the animals going on, and he and his family and the animals being saved from the flood. You might be familiar with Father Abraham, the father of many nations. You might be familiar with a man named Moses. You might be familiar with the Exodus or the Ten Commandments. If nothing else, from some of you might be familiar with the very old Charlton Heston movie, The Ten Commandments. Some of you may be familiar with the story of David and Goliath, or just King David and the fact that he wrote many songs and was a great king. And I hope you're at least passingly familiar with this guy named Jesus and all of the amazing things he taught and did for us. But how do these stories flow together, or do they? Is it just that they all happen to be in this book, and they all happen to be about God and people, and maybe that's how they connect, and that we're supposed to kind of read the stories and glean some wisdom? And then what's the deal with the fact that part of this book is called the New Testament, and part of this book is called the Old Testament? If the old is old, do we even need it anymore, or is it largely irrelevant to our life? If it is relevant, how is it relevant? And isn't it the case that all the good stuff is in the New Testament? So really, let's just focus on that. Isn't the new better? Well, some of you might know that the word testament is the same as the word for covenant. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Covenants. We still use these words, testament and covenant, in our society. Not very often. You might be familiar with the concept of somebody's last will, which is kind of short for last will and testament. And it is an expression of, this is what I want to have happen to all of my stuff because I said so. Or you might be familiar with the homeowners association covenant, those of you who live in such a place. The covenant says something like, congratulations, you get to pay money to live in this neighborhood so long as you abide by these 77 pages of intricate and annoying rules. You can't have a fence that's higher than blah, 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 and if you have a garden, you have to do these things, and no chickens, and all of that. Okay, so covenants. The fact is, one way to understand this is there are six major covenants in the Bible. And it's these six covenants, they provide the backbone and the framework on which the whole structure of the Bible is constructed. God makes his covenant with Adam and Noah and Abram and Moses and David, and then through Jesus ushers in the new covenant which he makes with his people. So this collection of books, the way it fits together is through those six covenants. They describe the plan that God has for mankind as he unfolds his plan through these covenants. They build on each other. One way to think of it is like a train track. You're looking down a train track and you see at the end of the track there's a light coming. Don't go toward that light, by the way, because it's an oncoming train. This light, and you know, you say, oh, okay, this is a train track. There's a light. That must be a train. But then as it gets a little closer, you can kind of see it's a green train. And then as it gets a little closer, you can kind of see, aha, it has three engines, and I don't know how many cars yet. And then pretty soon it's going right past you, interrupting your traffic flow, and you can count there's 66 freight cars on this train, and it's Burlington Northern, and it goes behind my house once every 25 minutes. You get a little more information as time goes on. That's one way to think of the progression of the covenants in the Bible. You get more detail as time goes on and as revelation is continued throughout. So God has a plan that he developed all the way before he created anything, and he's working it out over the course of history, and he unfolds it to us in these six covenants. What we have here in the Bible is not just a collection of random different stories, some of which are more interesting than others, and some of which are more useful than others. Instead, these stories all directly relate to each other when we look at them through this lens of covenants and God unfolding his plan to his people. So, over the past few weeks, we've been studying the biblical account of creation. Man's fall into rebellion was next. This fall into sin against their creator. And then last week we looked at God's judgment through the flood. How do these things flow? Do they relate? Yes, they do. And they do through this unfolding plan. God first making his covenant with Adam, then rebooting his covenant with Noah. As we've looked at these things, we've seen mankind's core problem. And that core problem that mankind has is, in a word, sin. And this morning, we're going to focus on God's initiation of a rescue plan to deliver humanity from their slavery to sin. And he does that by making the third covenant, really the third act of his one covenant, and he does that with a man named Abram. Today, we're going to see that God's covenant making with mankind is the framework of the entire Bible, helping us to understand even the confusing stories and prophecies of the Old Testament, like signs and waypoints as we're climbing up a mountain. And that plan is that God is offering a covenant relationship with humanity. So, the structure of the covenants, I made this chart, actually didn't make this chart, I copied it out of a book. This is super easy to understand. If you look at it, immediately evident, right, what's going on here, pretty easy to apprehend. It looks a little bit like a football field. That's not intentional. It just kind of happened that way because we played a game last night, or some of them played. But I promise you, by the end of the sermon, you'll have a better grasp of what this chart is doing. Okay, so let's flip away from that and let's look in our little study guide book here. at page 54, I'm going to read the statement. This is our statement of belief about this act of God's interaction with mankind. God chose Abraham and promised to bless him and to make his grandson Israel's descendants a great nation, to give them the land of Canaan and to bless the entire world through them. Through the ministry of Moses, God redeemed the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt and gave them the law, and he gave them the land as an inheritance. God promised blessing to the nation if they would believe and obey, and threatened curses if they rebelled and served other gods. Many years later, God anointed David as Israel's king and promised to set one of his descendants, the Messiah, on the throne of Israel forever. Some of you Campus Fellowship students are already recognizing some of this morning. Two weeks ago at the Campus Fellowship had a fall retreat, and this was the subject. I taught 5 sessions on the unfolding covenants, and it took about 4 hours. So we're going to be here for a while this morning. No, I'm just kidding. I think I've managed to condense it into a normal sermon size. We'll see. We'll get out of here on time. Don't worry. I want to start, though, with this. Go back to this chart. And I want to start by kind of setting up the context, the sort of a prelude to the covenant here, by pointing out the core problem. 2 weeks ago, we studied mankind's fall into sin and the consequences of it. You might remember the story of Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2. God blessed Adam and Eve and gave them a planet full of yeses. A whole planet, 1 billion yeses and 1 no. And all of creation to enjoy and only 1 fruit to avoid. He made his covenant with them. He made his covenant with Adam. And he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. And so what this square represents is everybody. That's all the people from creation to the end, that black part over there being the end. His covenant is with Adam, and it encompasses all of mankind. But what did Adam and Eve do? In the story, they did it pretty immediately. Like the next thing that happened was that they decided that they wanted to be the ones who made the rules instead of following God's design. And the consequences for the human race were disastrous. Last week, we studied Genesis chapter 7, and God restarting humanity by rescuing Noah and his family and every kind of animal. And he rescued them from, here's the judgment, a generation whose every intention of the thoughts of their heart is only evil continually. It's one of the most extreme statements in the whole Bible. That's what humanity is, left to their own devices in sin. The result is, in just a few generations, every intention of the thoughts of their heart is only evil continually. You see, the core problem remained. The core problem of sin remained. And we're going to look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. After the flood, we're going to see that the core problem of sin survived the flood. It survived the ark. So Noah and his family, they get off the ark, and Brad did a good job covering this last week. I'm just reviewing a little bit. They offered a pleasing aroma to the Lord, and God decided, I'm never again going to curse the ground the way I just did with Adam and Eve and with the flood. And then he says, not the intention of man's heart was evil from his youth in Genesis 8. He says, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And he says, even though that's the case, I'm never again going to curse the ground. And neither that or will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. And so what happens is God reboots his covenant with Adam, establishing it now with Noah and his family and his offspring, except one added benefit, they get to eat steak. Look it up, it's in chapter 8. Let's go to chapter 9, verse 1. I'll just show you, he's rebooting his covenant. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And the chapter goes on, a restatement of the covenant with Adam, now with Noah. And just two chapters later, let's flip over to chapter 11. We're going to see that this sin problem remains. And just like after he makes his covenant with Adam and Eve, just three chapters later, the whole earth is filled with people whose every thought, every intention of the thought of their heart is nothing but evil. We see the same thing happening. Look at verse 4. This is what the people are supposed to do. God said, be fruitful, multiply, spread out on the earth. And what did they do? They said, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Direct rejection of God's blessing and command. The first 11 chapters of the Bible, it sets up a really, really dire situation. All of humanity, every single one, in rebellion against their loving Creator. Doing the opposite of the thing He created them for. Loving relationship with Him, spreading out and filling the whole planet so that the planet is filled with the image of God's glory. That's part of what it means that man was created in God's image. It was meant to reflect His glory like the moon reflects the sun, so we get to see, even at night, we get to see the glory of the sun in the same way we would see God's glory reflected all over the earth as mankind lives as they're designed to do, being kings and queens over all creation, enjoying creation, giving praise to the Creator. That was the design. And mankind every time does the exact opposite. They pursue the one no. I mean, look at this verse 4, chapter 11, verse 4. What are they trying to do instead of spreading out and filling the earth with the image of the glory of God, making God's name great by reflecting His glory? Well, they're trying to make a name for themselves, aren't they? They're trying to protect themselves from whatever. They're trying to keep themselves safe. They're trying to keep themselves together. And most of all, they're trying to be in God's place, making the tower into the heavens. This ought to feel familiar to us. This should feel familiar to us. We can relate to these people, can't we? We can relate with trying to seize control of our lives, running after the things we want, not trusting God to give it to us. And out of self-preservation and self-protection, we ignore God. And we try to do it on our own because I'm not sure He's going to give me the thing I really want, so I better do it myself. We're meant to relate to these people. And into this context, God sets in motion His rescue plan. The Lord looks down, metaphorically speaking, looking down and sees a problem. Like from the beginning, mankind's desire to be God. In the garden, it was deciding for themselves good and evil. Here, it's making themselves a great name and protecting themselves. Mankind's desire to be God has reached new heights, literally. They were creating not just a tower, they were creating a tower, but it wrapped up in this is a whole economic system with technology and everything, lifting some people up over others. Guess who got to live at the top of the tower? The important people, the powerful people. Guess who built the tower? The less important people. A whole economic system subjugating and dominating and exploiting the weaker, claiming to themselves be gods. The strongest and the mightiest could subjugate the most people, claim to be the most important, they could enslave the most women, they could accumulate the most power and wealth. And God had mercy on that situation by looking down on it and saying, I'm not letting you stay here. That's what's going on with the Tower of Babylon. By confusing the language, he says a very strange thing. No, there will be no end to what they can accomplish if this situation remains. Why is that a bad thing? Because every intention of their heart is nothing but evil all day. So what does he do? He sees this roaring fire start, so he kicks it and spreads it out so it doesn't get to burn everybody to the ground. God had mercy, scattered that fire before it had a chance to get out of hand. And then he sets into motion a plan that's going to span generations, thousands of years. It's an education and a rescue project called the covenants, the promises. And he starts it all by making a covenant with the son of a moon worshiper named Abram. So we go back to our chart. We see God's covenant with Noah encompassing all the earth. And he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to start with you, Abram. Chapter 12. And we're going to be working with a subset of humanity for the blessing of everybody on the planet. That's what those arrows are for. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Why is that? By the way, it's really important that we understand why this is a big deal. Why this command, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Why is this a big deal? Why is this a hard ask? Hard for us to relate to in our society when that's the thing we want to do. We want to leave home. We want to leave home and go make a name for ourselves in the world, right? We even use that phraseology. Does that sound familiar? That's Genesis chapter 11. In our society, our goal is to leave home. Here, in their world, home was where your retirement package was. Home was where your inheritance was. Home was where all your wealth and your safety and your relationship and your career was. And God says, I want you to leave that and follow the place I'm going to show you. He doesn't even tell him where I'm going to take you. He just says, go to the place I'm going to show you. And here's what I'm going to do for you, Abram. Verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Look at the detail here. Compare it to Babylon. I will make you a nation. I will make your name great, and I will bless people through you. The exact things Babylon was trying to accomplish, but with the opposite effect. Babylon was trying to make a great name for themselves and to protect themselves by cursing other people, subjugating them and dominating them and enslaving them so that some could have the power. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Sounds like our society. Like it sounds like all human society throughout all the ages. But what does God say? I'm going to bring blessing to all people by making you great. I'm going to bless the world through you. All of God's covenants, by the way, they have a global impact. Adam's covenant with Adam was meant to bless the entire earth. The covenant with Noah rebooted. I'm going to bless the entire earth and give them steak to eat. The covenant with Abram, I'm going to work with you to be a blessing to the entire world. Well, I'm going to rush through the story here because we got 40 minutes. Many years pass in chapters 12 through 14. Abram becomes a great and powerful man, just like God said he would. He kind of becomes a king. But he's still childless. He's still childless. Also in chapters 12 through 14, you see an interesting detail about the rest of his story. We find out that Abram is a complicated dude. He's not particularly righteous. In fact, he's kind of a scoundrel. He prostitutes his wife twice. I think we're meant to relate to that. You see, Adam, it's hard for me to relate to. Adam was born in innocence, in perfect paradise. It's a little hard for me to relate to that. Noah was the one single righteous man out of a generation whose entire thing was evil. Their whole deal was evil. And God looks and sees, Noah's a righteous man. Now, I think, by the way, there's some detail here. Noah was relatively righteous, but God declared him righteous, okay? I can't relate to that on my own apart from Christ. I can relate to it in Christ, but not apart from Christ. But Abram was just like us, complicated, sinful, sometimes doing the right thing and believing God, sometimes doing horrible and confusing things. But still God promises to bless him. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. After all these things, all the complicated things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward will be very great. But Abram was childless. He didn't understand that's what's going on in verse 2 and 3. Well, how, Lord, I mean, this Eliezer of Damascus is going to inherit my stuff. And the Lord came to him and said, this man shall not be your heir, but your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and he said, look toward the heaven, Abram. Number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. You're going to have that many offspring, Abram. Look at them all. Count them. Try. I dare you try. That's how many offspring you're going to be, childless 80-year-old man. Verse 6, you should underline. It's one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. You're going to make sense of Romans, you're going to make sense of Galatians with this passage. Verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Again, thinking, I don't have any kids, and I don't really have much of an army. And he said to him, here's what I want you to do. Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, it's a cow, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, a male sheep, 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a pigeon. You should memorize, I'm just kidding, you don't need to memorize that. And he brought him all these and he cut them in half and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. He just set the birds in a stack on top. When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful darkness fell on him. Why am I reading this? What is going on with all the animals? Well, Abram would have recognized what was going on. And I think, by the way, the Israelites, when Moses wrote this and gave them to it, would have recognized what was going on. This here is a standard way that these sort of covenants or contracts were made in the ancient Near East. And what's going on here is a pretty standard way that a great king would come in and rescue or save a lesser king from a situation. Maybe this lesser king is under attack and needs help. Maybe this lesser king has been conquered and needs to be freed. And what happens is the greater king comes in and he says, I'm going to rescue you and I'm going to do these things for you if you abide by the terms of this covenant. There's a technical name for it. Not going to bother with it. And the ceremony for this covenant involved a symbolic sacrifice. Basically what was going on, you were creating a gateway with these animals on either side, and you would walk through it and agree to the terms of the covenant and saying, may it be for me like these slaughtered, bloody heaps of meat if I break the covenant. All right? So Abram knew what he was doing. He was, okay, I see what's going on. I'm going to set these sacrifices up, and in a little bit, I'm going to walk through this and declare the terms of the contract and agree to abide by them. But then something very strange happens. He falls asleep. Look at verse 17. After he'd fallen asleep, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, hear the crickets. All the humans present snoring. All of the animals laid down. It's quiet. And the sacrifice gateway is set up for the next morning ritual. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On the day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt, the great river, to the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Abram didn't get a walk through the gateway. God did. The wrong person walked through the gateway. So what happened was, instead of the lesser king who's being rescued saying, yep, I agree to the terms of your covenant and may it be to me like it is with these animals, instead what happened was the greater king said, I'm going to give you these things, and if you transgress the covenant, it's going to be for me like it is for these animals. Does that ring any bells? It's prefiguring, foreshadowing, hinting at Christ's sacrifice of a blood payment for our rebellion against God's covenant. Well, 400 years pass. The covenant passes from Abram to his son Isaac, notably not to his brother Ishmael. That's another story. And then from Isaac's, then the covenant passes to Isaac's son Jacob, notably not to Esau. That's another story. And then to all of Jacob's sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel enslaved in Egypt. That's the rest of Genesis in a nutshell. Because the sin problem is still very much present, you still have empires building towers to the heavens and dominating and enslaving people. The slave trade is very much alive. It's Ishmaelites that Jacob's sons sell Joseph to, and that's how they end up in Egypt in the first place. Pagan empires dominate and subjugate the land. And then God, into that situation of slavery, promises to rescue his people, to continue the covenant, to not forget the covenant. And so what he does is he rescues Moses in Exodus. This is the book of Exodus. And he takes them to Mount Sinai and he reestablishes his covenant, kind of a sub-covenant within the Abrahamic covenant. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Verse 4, he makes his covenant. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For the whole earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. There's the global impact. These are the words which you shall speak to the people of Israel, and they did. So here's the chart again, back to the covenant with Abram. Well, he takes a subset of the offspring of Abram, the offspring of Isaac, and then of Jacob, and he makes a covenant with the 12 tribes of Israel. And he says, now it's not all of the children of Abram who are going to be a light to the nations. It's going to be the offspring of Jacob, of Israel, who are a light to the nations, a holy nation of priests. We're going to get to this more next week, probably, Brad, but we'll work on it. But Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, among other things, so I'm going to blaze through Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Among other things, they describe God's perfect law and perfect religious system being given to his people in vast detail. Haven't you ever thought, I really wish God would just write down in black and white the things he wants from my life, and then I could just do that, and everything would be cool. Anybody ever had that thought? I have. I have totally had that thought. The people of Israel had that. They had it. Here's the 613 do's and don'ts, and when you don't do the do's and you do the don'ts, here's what you should do. 613 of them. I practiced that, by the way. God says, follow this law and it will go well for you. Reject it and curses will come upon you. That's next week's sermon. It's in Deuteronomy 30. But I want to fast forward to Judges chapter 2. How did that go? They had the perfect religious system, the perfect code of ethics, the perfect written down, black and white, revealed word of God, and all kinds of systems and practices to reinforce and to teach. What is it God wants? Oh yeah, okay. How did that go? The people went, hooray, let's all do it. Sounds good. Yes, for a generation. One of them. Look at Judges 2, verse 7. All the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, he's fatherless. Just kidding. He's the son of a nun. No, Nun's the guy's name. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at 110 years old. And what happened? Verse 10, that whole generation was gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who, how did this happen? Did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them. and they provoked the Lord to anger. Just one generation. God's covenant is going to remain until he's done with it. But there's a little application point here. Our church is never more, our individual church is never more than a generation away from death. It is so important that we hand this off to our students to take it on after us, to our children to take it on after us. It could be gone in a generation. This church will. Christ's church will never die. It'll be somebody else who gets the torch. But Stonebrook Community Church is never more than a generation from obscurity. Next week, we're going to see how God continues to unveil his plan in response to the ongoing problem through his covenant promises to David. So adding to the chart now, within the covenant to Moses, he makes a promise to the house of David. There's always going to be a king on the throne. But here's where I want to wind up. What's the problem here? Why do we keep violating God's covenant? Why does it seem like God's plan continually gets foiled? Everything he sets up seems to not work. Was it that... That happens to me sometimes too. Was God somehow naive to the way we'd react to his covenants? Did God's covenants fail, and so he had to start over with a new one? Well, that didn't work. Time to try something else. No. He's not naive. He did see what would happen. That's why it's one covenant unfolding. I said it's an education and rescue project. He's teaching us something about ourselves. The best way, I think, to understand what's going on here is that God has a plan, one plan, a single set of promises that he's unfolding to all of mankind, layer by layer with these covenants. You could almost call it one covenant. We talk about the six covenants, really six aspects of one covenant. And he's progressively revealing to us in more detail the depth and nature of our problem, sin. You can look at these six covenants as peaks on a mountain range. And as you get closer, have you been driven to Denver or toward the mountains, and it looks like, wow, that's cool, there's a mountain range. But as you get closer, this thing called a parallax effect happens, and you see, oh, that one's closer than this one. And oh, that one's closer than this. Oh, and there's one behind it that was part of the range that I didn't quite see. It's coming into details. Same thing as the train analogy. From Adam to Noah, we see that God, even when God provides us with a perfect paradise to enjoy and cultivate with only one no in it among a billion yeses, that's not enough for us. We want to be the one who says which fruit is the no. We want to push the big, shiny, red button. How many of you are imagining a big, shiny red button on stage right now and kind of want to push it? That's my point. Don't push the button. But I want to. That's your problem. From Abram, we learn that God's promise to be with us and be our reward and be our shield, that's not enough for us. That's not enough of a guarantee. I want to see it now. From Moses, we learned even when God's black and white written down requirements, we get the answer key, even when that, we want to be the one determining right and wrong. I don't want a system that makes me look different from the world. I want to look like the world. All the other kids are bowing down to Baal. It makes me look uncool when I don't get a statue. No one can tell me what to do. God is patient, unveiling generation after generation the nature of our problem. No one can tell me what to do. I'm God. I decide what's right and what's wrong. See, God knows that ever since Adam's disobedience in the garden, we have a problem that we can't overcome on our own. And God makes a covenant that is designed to bless his creation and to deal with the fundamental problem of our sinfulness, our self-centeredness, our pride, our greed, our faithlessness. What we see in the Old Covenant here, time and time again, generation after generation, century after century, epoch after epoch, we've proved our inability and our unwillingness to follow our Creator wholeheartedly on our own. God spends 4,000 years saying, "See, I offer you mercy and relationship, and you continually spurn me. I offer you blessing." What are all of God's commands? I said this during the creation sermon. Every single one of God's commands, you know what they are? They're not burdensome. They are, "I want you to be like me. Be a king and a queen over creation. Rule over it. Have dominion over it. Bring blessing to people. Love people." And we fail, myself included, every day, don't we? To be like Christ. That's what he's working on in us. And it takes this project. God had to create sheep to set up a sacrificial system so that we would learn what we are like and what we need, because he's got an eternal perspective in mind. We need help. We need rescue. We always have. And it's really good that the story doesn't end here. It's all leading toward Jesus, the promised rescuer. The offspring of Eve who crushed the serpent's head. The offspring of Abraham who will bring blessing to the whole world. The fulfillment of God's promises, not only to Israel, but also to all the one who makes those promises available to the whole world. The prophet greater than Moses, who keeps the law perfectly. The promised son of David, who finally sits on the throne. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. He's what this was all leading to, showing that we needed a redeemer, a rescuer, a king, a priest, a prophet, and a sacrifice. All of those things Jesus fulfilled. Everything God promised to the Israelites fulfilled in Jesus. Through faith in Christ, through faith in Jesus, both Jew and Gentile now can be inheritors of the promises to Abraham's offspring. But they inherit it in a new earth, a promised land that's finally as it was fully intended to be. That's where all of the promises are finally. Yes and amen. These are the sermons that are coming in the rest of the series. So what should we do? Well, let's look at our study guide. We've written out in here, life in light of this. I want to look at the second and the third bullet. Let's just finish explaining the chart for just a second. Because after Judgment Day comes a new creation. And all of God's people finally together in a new heavens and new earth get to experience all of the blessings of the promises of God to Abram. So let's look at that second bullet. Since God has an amazing eternal plan and has been orchestrating heavenly and earthly events throughout the ages to offer salvation to the world through his Son, the one through whom the covenants to Abram, Israel, and David are being fulfilled, we should marvel and worship him for his love, his wisdom, and his rule. That third bullet, since this applies to most of us in here, I don't know, some of you do have Hebrew lineage, but most of us in here are Gentiles. A Gentile is just anybody who's not an Israelite. Since those of us who are Gentiles, we were once separated from Christ and alienated from citizenship in Israel. We were outside that bright blue box. We should be humbled and grateful that through Christ, God has grafted us into the people of God and made us fellow partakers of the covenants of promise. It's an amazing thing to marvel at. God's mercy has always extended to all of the nations. His plan has always been to win a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. So this morning we flew through thousands of years of history and many chapters of many books of the Bible, and I hope this morning you're better able to see how these stories, they fit together. Better able to see God's immense patience and mercy and a beautiful plan. And I hope you go from here with some fresh inspiration to study even the Old Testament, all of which points to Jesus. And most of all, I hope this morning you are drawn into more amazement that Jesus is the rescuer, the promised king. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful for your patience, your goodness with us. You always have been patient, not leaving anybody who wanted you behind. Always, always, every one of these promises, every one of these covenants were by faith. Abram believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You've always had a remnant throughout history, throughout time, that even in their imperfection and obedience, they obeyed. Even when it was just down out of millions to just 7,000 who refused to bow to the Baals. Lord, I'm just grateful that you rescued us, that you've dealt decisively with the problem, the core issue of sin. I'm looking forward to the rest of the study as we continue to unfold your mercies, unfold your promises, and bank on them for our entire life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.